Let's pray. Father God, we do thank you so much for this morning. And Father, we give you all the praise and all the glory. And we just ask that this morning, Lord, would be a morning, Lord, that celebrates you. And that, Father God, that as we gather together here at this moment to look over your word and what it means to our lives, that, Father, we also look forward to the meal that is set before us. And that, Father, that we might enjoy one another and glorify you in the things that we talk about. Father, we just give you this time. Amen. So last week we looked at the end of John chapter 11. We found a couple different things out. We found out that the Jewish leaders had enough as far as Jesus was concerned. They weren't willing or wanting to relinquish any of their positions of, well, power to Jesus or anyone else. They didn't want to let go of the grasp that they had on the people. And really, just to summarize, that they're just simply not willing to submit, period. I mentioned that last week that this was a huge turning point in Jesus' ministry. John takes us for just a brief moment and shows us this inside look behind closed doors event in the Jewish leaders, but he puts it right in between two very, very opposite events. I mean, we have the resurrection of Lazarus and the joy of seeing a brother come forth, to literally come back from the dead, to come back to us. And then we see this miserable group of people gathering together who can't even partake in the joy of what God is doing because they're so worried about themselves. And then John immediately takes us to that same group of happy people that were at the resurrection, reclining at a table, enjoying one another. No longer is Jesus going to start concerning himself or keep concerning himself with the public. He's not concerning himself with these Jewish leaders. No, the ministry is now focused inward just to those that have listened, who have answered the call that he has gathered together. This really does create this polarizing picture of two groups, two churches, if you will, an old church, a new church, the church of the things that we like the things the way they are. They've always been done that way, is the way I put it last week. And now we have this church of the way the things will be done, which is really the way it was intended to be in the first place. And so we come to John chapter 12 right now, and we're seeing that what this beginning of this new church is supposed to look like, the seeds, if you will, of the what we would call the early church when we get into the book of Acts. So John chapter 12, what John is doing is he brings us to the table. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Can you imagine the conversations that are taking place at this meal? You have a man who was dead and who is now eating with them. We have a man who's going to die, and eventually you will be eating with him, if you know him. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment and made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him. John wants to make sure you know that's the guy. Said, why is this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, because he was a thief. John does not mince words. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me. There's a couple different things that are happening in this. We have this dinner, a supper. It's happening a week before the Passover, which is going to be a huge, huge feast. Jesus is with his friends, his disciples, his closest companions, which includes Lazarus. Mary, in the middle of all of this, seemingly interrupts things by coming out and anointing Jesus. I would say she interrupts what's happening by coming out to worship Jesus. And in the midst of this worship, Judas then disagrees with her act of worship. And Jesus reminds them that, you know what, guys, I'm not going to be here forever. Not this way, at least. What I want to do is I actually want to work through these events backwards this morning. Jesus starts out by saying, I'm not going to be with you much longer. He says that, you know, the poor, you're always going to have the poor, but not me. This is kind of a weird statement. Is Jesus saying the poor is not important? No. He's saying focus on what's important right here, right now. It's not what could be done. It is what is happening right here, right now. He's saying focus on me. There's this moment where this man comes to Jesus and he says, I want to follow you, but my dad, I've got to go bury my dad. And if you remember Jesus' response, let the dead bury the dead. See, when it comes down to it, following Jesus, there's always one more thing that you have to do before following Jesus, isn't there? There can always be one more thing. And if we're not careful, one more thing leads to one more thing. Well, I'm going to get serious about it. In youth ministry, we had this happen all the time. I would have kids say, I've got my whole life ahead of me. I've done too many youth funerals to know that that's not true. We always can have one more thing that can be more important than Jesus. We can always find that one more thing. Yeah, you have the poor. You need to take care of the poor. That's a given. Right now, right here, at this table, it's me, Jesus. You put Jesus first. You put Jesus before everything else. You put Jesus before every single ministry. You put Jesus before you. You put Jesus before your family. You put Jesus before your loved ones. You put Jesus before your enemies. Because without Jesus in front of it all, everything else, waste of time, wasted efforts. So we're at a week before Passover. It's just a short time before we see Jesus go to the garden to be arrested, to have this trial and this execution. It's all coming very, very rapidly. But John spends half of his gospel going through this 1 to 2 week period of time. For Jesus to say that he won't be with them, I don't know. If I was sitting at the table, I would think that would perk my ears. I don't see any extra discourse about this. He just says it and they just keep on going. It kind of makes me wonder if anybody was actually listening, or were they just focusing on the wrong things? There they have Jesus once again. I mean, if you've got Jesus sitting at your table and you're not paying attention, 2,000 years later. Which that leads us to this moment with Judas being very unimpressed with Mary's act of worship. In fact, Judas thinks there's really a better use of these materials that Mary is wasting. Judas is thinking in a very old school, always been done this way kind of mentality. See, the same kind of thing usually goes into, well, let's talk about giving for a second. You know, there's an interesting idea of when I give, how my giving should be used. Often when people give, not always, and never should be, but unfortunately the truth is, there's an idea of how that gift should be used. I've been in multiple churches, and without a doubt, there's always a moment where somebody comes along in the church and says, I have a gift for the church. They want to give to the church. That's great. But then they kind of attach stipulations to the gift. Now, I'm not talking about memorial things, and I'm not saying, like, here's $100, send somebody to camp. We're not talking about that kind of thing. We're saying that they literally want to have complete control over how it's going to be used. And that if it's not going to be used that way, then they want it back. They want to take it back. It's as if to say, I want to give $1,000, but this is how you'll budget it. See, in those moments, we have to understand that's not giving. See, because part of giving is letting go. Now, it might serve its purpose, and maybe it fills a need, but don't call it giving. Maybe you can call it lending, I suppose.
We need to learn to let go of our gifts, because giving is an act of worship. And when we give as an act of worship, the idea is that we're not getting it back. We're giving it away. And then we let God do with it what he wants to do with it. We need to trust. And when we talk about money for a second here, we need to trust that his sovereignty will be sufficient with those who handle that gift. Stop for a second and think about it. But because he was a thief, and then John points out, in having charge of the money, who put him in charge of the money bag? Did Jesus really not know Judas had a problem with money? Did Jesus totally forget about that part about Judas? No. God's sovereignty is still in play, despite the fact that the money bag's even being held by a thief. How much better when it's held by honorable men? When we give, we need to not treat our gifts like being like stockholders. When we think of like church budgets and tithing and all of these kind of things, we can't think like stockholders. And if we don't approve with it, then we'll show our disapproval by our vote. No, you give and just let it go. See, there's a couple of moments in Scripture that make a point not to judge how other people's acts of worship, their acts of giving, or any of these kind of things, how they should be. That simply you need to give it and let it go. Mark chapter 12, Jesus talks about a widow who comes with an offering of 2 coins. They're the 2 smallest possible denominations. In our context, 2 pennies. Okay, what can you get with 2 pennies? Not a whole lot. 9 times out of 10, I go down to the store, I buy something that's 99 cents, I give them the dollar, and I walk away. I don't even want the penny. Right? One time, this is way back in early in my marriage, Wendy and I, we were at a store and dropped a penny on the floor. I didn't think twice about it. Little old lady, just grandma right there, right? And she goes, young man, you dropped a penny. And I go, that's okay. And she goes, no, pennies make dollars. And I'm like, go for it. No, I just like, we don't think much of it. 2 pennies this woman had. It's all she had. And she gave. She was in the sea of rich people who were giving hundreds, possibly even flexing it out before they did it. And Jesus ultimately is asking the question, who gave more? She did, because she gave all. It doesn't matter the amount. It's the heart that goes behind it. And I'm sure there would be somebody in the audience, somebody cynical in that crowd during that moment who would possibly even think the words, what good can 2 pennies do? God can do amazing things with 2 pennies. Because God's God. Acts chapter 4, we meet a guy named Barnabas. He's an encourager. And Barnabas goes out and he has a plot of land and he sells the plot of land. And then he turns around and takes the money from the plot of land, all of it. He's like, I don't need the plot of land. He sells the plot of land, he takes the money, he brings it to the apostles and says, do with it what you will. It's an offering, it's a gift, it's not even a tithe, it's the whole thing. Well, there's this couple over to the side, Ananias and Sapphira. Well, Barnabas did that. We probably should do that too. So they go out and they sell a plot of land. But see, when they bring their gift, they only bring a portion of it. And they give it, but they give it as if they were giving it all. I imagine they probably made some fanfare about it. Because I don't think God just acted irrationally in the next moment. They must have made a big to-do. But they didn't give it all. They kept some of it. In fact, they planned to keep some of it. They talked with one another about keeping some of it. What does that ultimately mean? That means they've got some serious trust issues. Yeah, we're going to give it all to God, except for this part, just in case he doesn't come through. And so they gave a portion of it. Do you know the rest of the story? It doesn't end well. If you don't know the rest of the story, go read Acts chapter 4. Let's go back even further. 2 Samuel chapter 6. The ark is entering. David is excited. And he starts worshiping by dancing. I know we're Baptist. No, he's dancing. He's dancing with all his might. And if you know the story, you understand what that means. His loincloth is not staying in place. He is just too excited about the ark. And nobody is going to stop his excitement about God coming to town. Well, except for his wife, who's in the high tower looking down on everybody. And McCall's up there, and she looks down, and she tells David right to his face, "You're vulgar. This isn't an act of worship. God doesn't accept this. This is not good and pleasing." Really, who is she to decide what God will and will not like, what God will and will not accept? She says to David that it's all foolishness. Understand that worship is being absolute fools for Christ's sake. She had a judgment too. Mary comes in with this gift. Judas points out it's worth 300 denarii. Understand, that's 1 year's wages, right? You probably have heard that before, that a denarii is 1 day's wage. It's very important that we don't try to create a monetary value, like what's the equivalent if you take that in inflation and times it by 2,000 and all that kind of stuff. That's not the point. It's not a dollar amount. It's a day amount. It's 1 day's wages. If you are on salary, take your salary and divide it by your days. What's your wage for the day? That's how you compare this. See, my 1 year's wages might be different than your 1 year's wages. The important thing is that it's 1 year's worth of wages. That's the gift that's given. It's worth a year's worth of, when was the last time you were ever able to spend in cash? Maybe some of, I don't know if anybody here has, but spend in cash 1 year's worth of wages at one moment on one thing. Not on a loan, not in payments or installments. I'm just saying, and boom, there it is, 1 year. Because that's what she did. But see, Judas didn't like that. Something else to note real quick here about this story, just so that that we're all on the same pages, if you will. But this story is shared throughout three of the Gospels. There's an event similar to it in the fourth Gospel, but Matthew and Mark both share this story. And if you take, what's beautiful, if you take Matthew's version of the story, and you take Mark's version of the story, and then you take John's version of the story, and you put them together, you kind of get this stereo, or if you should, maybe I should say in modern day, you get an HD version, a high definition version of the story, and you see everything that's happening. Now, Luke also shares a story very similar to this, but most scholars agree that it's not the same woman. So in other words, this act of worship has happened with Jesus more than once. But if we look at this high-definition version of the story, what we see is we see a woman who is just in love with her Savior. The shame here is that in the midst of this worship, this new expression, if you will, of church at the table, a little piece of that old way slipped back in. It happens. That little piece of it's always been done this way. See, in this particular case, I mean, the realistic approach, honestly, should have been that could have been used for better purposes. Why waste it? In fact, what's interesting, if you take Matthew and Mark's version of the story, this is also important to note, because John really likes to point out Judas in this moment. Judas is not the only one grumbling about it. There are other disciples who are complaining. Wait a minute, that's not how this should have been done. This could have been better spent other places. So this old way starts to slip back in. See, someone in the group decided that in some sort of place of power, they were the ones who should have determined how it was used rather than the person actually giving it. They had an idea of the best way to honor, appreciate, bless, worship Jesus. Wouldn't it have been so much better to worship Jesus by giving that 300 denarii to the poor? D.A. Carson, pastor, scholar, during this particular moment, this is what he comments on. He says, "If self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. I say this because, see, even Judas at this moment might even have this picture of the best intentions. In fact, if you're in small group going through the cure, you'll be familiar with the term now, the room of good intentions. It all looks right. It all looks like this is what I'm supposed to be doing. But even the room of best intentions doesn't necessarily mean that you're actually doing it for all the right reasons. Now, to make matters worse in all of this moment, Judas then he postures as if perhaps it could be used for a different ministry. He could have said almost anything, but he chooses the poor. I can only imagine the look on Jesus' face at that moment. Really, Judas? The poor? Unless, of course, maybe Judas was referring to himself as the poor. He has no interest in the poor. It's as if to say, you know what, you're going to lavish that gift on Jesus, and it's such a waste because really there's other people out there suffering. Have you ever had that moment at the dinner table when the kids won't eat whatever's on the table? Right? There are kids starving in China. And of course, the response then appropriately is send it to them. But no, it's we think that there's, you know, there's other better places. And right here, right now at this table, though, I mean, what is Mary's offense? She brought this very expensive perfume. I mean, of all things, perfume. It's what she had. It's what she had that was of the utmost value to her. Who knows even why she had this particular perfume, what she was saving it for, where she even got it. The point is she has it. And this amount of perfume, I mean, we're talking about, you know, in measurements there, it's about 11 ounces, right? And we're talking almost like a can of soda, right? That's a lot of perfume. That's enough for at least one junior high girl in a day, right? I mean, that's a lot of perfume. Think about for a moment perfume and how expensive. I mean, usually you buy perfume how? It's like little 1 ounce bottles, right? Maybe, is it even that much? I don't buy perfume. But 11 ounces, a can of soda, that's 16 ounces. So, you know, that's a good chunk. That's a lot of smell. And this stuff smelled. It was to be used sparingly, really. Or, as Jesus points out, sometimes it's used for the dead because they stink. In fact, that smell might even have been very, very familiar to Lazarus. He might still be trying to get that smell off of him. Now, see, it wouldn't be an uncommon thing to have perhaps a servant at such a dinner, to have a servant or somebody assigned as this role to come and clean the feet, the guests of the table, because, you know, this is what they do. They recline at this table. In fact, if we fast forward to John chapter 13, we see Jesus playing that part by washing the disciples' feet. But they would recline at that table, and I'm talking no chairs, okay? They would just be lounged at the table and their feet kind of extended off to the side or behind them. And keep in mind, they've been walking around in those sandals all day. Their feet stink. Nothing makes food taste that much better than stinky feet next to the table. You know, ceremonially they would wash their hands, but perhaps somebody else would come along and wash off their feet, usually just with water. But see, what makes Mary's act something just that much more profound is that, see, she does it just for Jesus. She doesn't do it for Lazarus, her brother. She doesn't do it for any of the other people at the table. It's just for Jesus. Now, it's interesting because in Matthew and Mark, it says that she came and she starts at the head. But then John just talks about this moment at the feet. So what if we put in that high definition picture, we see that she anoints Jesus from head to toe. I find it interesting that John specifically just stays with the feet. Most likely it's because, well, again, we're supposed to read John front to back, not just in pieces. So John knows where he's going with this story. Very shortly, he's going to come to this beautiful moment in his life with Jesus where Jesus washed the disciples' feet. He washed John's feet. In fact, stop and think about that moment, because there's that moment where Jesus comes to Peter and Peter says, "No, Lord, no, 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 no." And Jesus says, "If you don't let me, we got nothing." Well, in that case, then not only my feet, but my head as well. Do it. The whole thing. Peter just, that's what he's like, Peter doesn't take anything small, right? It's like, it's all or nothing. Could it be that Peter was thinking this because that's the act he saw Mary do with Jesus? In that case, it's not just a friendly gesture. This is something more important. See, this act that she does here is an act of sacrificial giving. It's endlessly worshiping. She could have, honestly, she could have saved it for herself and nobody would have known the difference. Although obviously she was led to do it. She could have just used a portion and it would have been totally acceptable. It would have just been like a friendly gesture. "Jesus, allow me, please." In fact, she could have asked Jesus. We don't see her asking Jesus if she can do this. She could have asked and possibly even risking him saying, "Mary, you don't need to do that." No, she does it, and she does this with reckless abandon. Tim Keller, in the book Prodigal God, he gives a definition to the word prodigal. And, you know, we talked about the prodigal son, right? But prodigal means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything. See, last week I mentioned the whole parable of the prodigal son. And usually we look at that younger son. He's the prodigal. In other words, he went out and he squandered everything. He spent everything in a very reckless manner. And it's all gone and he has nothing left. He was completely empty. And then he comes crawling back home. And he's filled. Do you understand? I don't think, this is just a little side sermon here. I don't think we can come to God with anything inside. We've got to spend it all, get rid of it all, come to him completely empty, because he will fill us in abundance. See, we usually focus on the younger son, and of course, if you've read the book or went through the small group on that, Tim takes us through not only the younger son, but the older son, but there's also the father. And what if you take the father for a moment and say, what if the father is being prodigal? See, that father being the representation of God, our Father. That the Father is willing to be recklessly extravagant, meaning without limit, having spent everything, his one and only Son. You can't get more than everything than that. And if that's how the Father comes to us, what are we to do? How are we to give? See, Mary is being very prodigal in her worship. Which, of course, this now brings us to the table as we work backwards here. And see, in the Jewish culture, as in many cultures, the table is very important. In fact, the table has lost its value today. How many families honestly eat meals together on a regular basis? Or do you have to schedule it now? I mean, it just doesn't happen. And it's not McDonald's fault that it doesn't happen. We just get our lives so busy. I know many times I would be sitting down with a family that's having conflict with their kids, and I would ask the simple question, when was the last time you ate dinner together? It'd been months. Well, they have soccer practice and they have football practice, and then they're, you know, I have my Bible study, and I, you know, and they're going, and all good intentions, but they forget to get together and they wonder why they're not communicating anymore. It's not just families, it's married couples as well. I know spouses who haven't eaten dinner together for years because their schedules just don't make it available. To have a meal in the Jewish culture was to say that we are going to come together, and if you brought guests into the picture, that means that you were going to always bring out your absolute best. You would be very prodigal. The meal that they were having, I can imagine Martha as she's been slaving over the stove or however she was cooking. It was the best meal. It was going to be the best meal ever. This meal was to honor Jesus, the one that she proclaimed as Lord at the tomb of her dead brother, who is now sitting at that table. See, from the very beginning, God has always wanted the best for us. We go back to the garden, and it says that he was teaching us the most excellent of ways. When Jesus reminds us, he does it constantly throughout the Gospels. We see him reminding us how we are to treat one another, how we are to love one another, that we are to love God and then love others. How? How are we supposed to treat one another? The same as one as we want to be treated? Better than we want to be treated? See, we're supposed to be very prodigal with one another. And the story of the prodigal son ends at a feast, at a table. Even though everything had been squandered, the father brings his son, not a servant, not a bum, not a stranger. He brings his son back in because there is a seat at the table for him. It says in that story that the father saw his son from a distance and ran to him. I imagine the table had been set for a very long time. It's that picture, you probably have seen it before, where the family, their son is gone. But they always set the place just in case he comes home. That's that moment. Think about it. If God can take care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field, how much more does he take care of you? What father gives his son a snake when he's been asked for bread? David sings about a cup overflowing. Jesus talks about a life in abundance. We sing it in the songs, like peace, like a river. Like a river, not a creek, not a dripping fountain, like a river. I imagine a very large river. Do you not understand how fast a river can go? And one of my favorite rivers is the Matolius River out near Sisters, down by Camp Sherman. I don't know if you've ever been to the head of the Matolius. You can see right from the rock where the river starts. And down in the area that I go fishing in, if I don't watch my step, I'll get swept away. But it starts from this little hole in the side of a mountainside. That's God's love. That's God's peace. That's one source, huge river. Over and over again, we are reminded of God's abundance. And in the end of it all, he invites us to partake in it. Consider in contrast the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? The parable of Lazarus and the rich man, not the same Lazarus, perhaps named after his friend. But you have this bum, homeless guy, scum of the earth. Lazarus, beggar. I mean, he's called a beggar. There's nothing worse on the food chain than beggar. He's at the foot of the table while this rich man just devours food. He waits for crumbs to fall out of the guy's mouth that he might get something to eat. He's waiting for accidental, half-chewed, leftover food. He fights with dogs over it. And we see this moment where they both die. The abundance is found with Lazarus, Abraham's side. This is really a nod to the Old Testament. I'm not sure if you're aware of this. 2 Samuel chapter 9, back to David. And David says that he wants to be kind to the previous servants, the king's servants and everybody in the household. And so he has, and I'm gonna try to say it right, Mephibosheth. Say it 10 times fast. You can't. You're trying, I know. He brings this man. He's a lame man. And he brings him to his table, the king's table. In fact, chapter 9, verse 13, so Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem. So in other words, as long as he's there, for he ate always at the king's table. He never earned anything to sit at that table. Who is he to sit at that? In fact, he even asked, who am I to sit at this table? John points out that all of this event that we've been talking about here is happening the week before Passover. And Passover is one of those big feasts. And the Jewish people, they celebrated feasts. They celebrated everything. And they understood what it meant to come together and to celebrate. You take a look at the wedding. In fact, the table is a huge part of the wedding. Because what happens at the wedding, that it starts with a young man who sees a girl. And he's like, huh, I like. And so then he goes to the father and says, I like. And he brings a gift. It's a trade. You know, I don't understand the trade sometimes. Here's a cow. Can I have your daughter? And so there's this agreement. Okay, here's what you need to do, son. You need to show me that you can provide. Oh, if only more dads would do this still. Maybe not the cow. I don't need a cow, but there are other things. I have three girls. I'm waiting. But the young man, he would go back home and he would build a room onto mom and dad's house. Maybe we can skip that part of the tradition. But no, he would go back. In fact, it would be called that room. That room's called a mansion. Do you understand? Mansion just simply means a place with many rooms. It doesn't necessarily mean Hollywood Hills. But he would go back home because it was the son's duty to always make sure to maintain the family. So he'd go home and he would build a room, not bring her back to his room, a new room. And this would all be done before he even got a chance to probably even talk to her. And so he builds this room, and it's done. The last nail is there, and he is out the door back to dad with the whole wedding party. It's on. I've got it done. And so they would sit at this table. And at this table, there would be a cup, and the cup would be passed to the girl. And she would take the cup, and she would drink from the cup as a way of saying, I am entering into this covenant relationship. She could refuse the cup, but she would take the cup, and this would be the beginning of the wedding, and it started at the table. Does this sound familiar at all to you? Jesus says, I go now to prepare a place for you, a room for you. In my Father's home, there are, what, many mansions, right? Lord, if there's any other way, take this cup from me. It's a marriage. Jesus is coming into a marriage with us, but it all happens at the table. In a week's time, they'll be at Passover, and Passover is a very particularly important meal. They would come together at the table, remembering what God had done, rescuing his people from Egypt. And the meal would always begin with the youngest. This is what I love about the Passover meal. It starts with the youngest, and the youngest would ask the oldest, tell us the story of what God did. And then the meal would begin. And every single element on that table was a reminder of what God had done to bring his people, his beloved, out of darkness, out of bondage. Now, we don't celebrate feasts the same way anymore. Not really. I mean, as the Christian church. Or maybe we just don't celebrate in the same way. And we have some pretty big meals. Perhaps you have, you know, your Thanksgiving, and you got your Christmas, and you got your Easter meal. And in fact, there's three of them right there. And in the Jewish culture, there were three big feasts. But in those moments, can I ask, maybe you do. Maybe you have certain traditions that go with it, but do you share the story? I mean, Thanksgiving, are you just thankful? Are you thankful for what God has done? And are you sharing those moments, what God has done? At Christmas, are you thankful for the gift that was given? Not the one under the tree, but the one that's heading to the tree? What about in the not big meals? Do you take time? See, at Passover, it's that moment with Jesus at the table that he breaks tradition again and gives us communion. Instruction that each time that you gather, that you do this in remembrance of him.
This would be the same, really, as the Passover meal, because as they gathered together, it was in remembrance of what God had done. Tell us the story. And so that's what would happen now is if with the communion table, the idea would be a family gathering together, guests gathering together. Somewhere in the process, somebody would say, let me tell you a story. And they would reach across that table and they would grab some bread. And he said, let me tell you about Jesus, the bread of life. And they would take the bread and they would break the bread. This was his body broken for you and me. And in the same way, they would take the cup and they would say, this is his blood shed for my sins, your sins. Last week, I was pretty harsh on traditions. And understand that tradition itself, any tradition, is not really the problem. It's, of course, when those traditions become more important than what they were even meant to be in the first place, that they have to be done. I mean, for instance, communion. Every church has had that moment. You know that moment on the first Sunday of the month, somebody forgot it was the first Sunday of the month, and they forgot to get the communion stuff out. So somebody says, that's okay, we'll have communion next week. And inevitably, somebody will have a sacred cow over it because it's the first Sunday of the month. We're missing communion. It's okay. It's okay. That's why we actually have the communion stuff out every week, just so nobody misses it. No, really, we have it every week because every time we gather together, it's there. Tradition can be a very, very beautiful thing as long as it's for the right reasons. And those right reasons are very simple: to glorify God and to share the gospel, that is, to share his story. It has to be about him. And I want you to know something this morning, if there's anything you walk away this morning with, is that there is a table and there is a place for you at that table. He has set aside a place for you. And when I say you, I'm not saying you. I'm talking to you personally. Do you understand that there's a place at the king's table? Not just a table. The king's table for you. I don't understand. I cannot wrap my head around this table. This table has to be huge, but yet I honestly believe that everybody who, no matter where you're sitting, you will be sitting next to Jesus. That's just the way it will be. It's not like, well, I came in 857,000th, so I'm way down at the end. No matter where you're at the king's table, you are at the king's table with the king. There is a place for you at the table. And understand, I don't know what your opinion of God is this morning, but there are some people out there who, I talked about Lazarus and the rich man, there are some people who, I don't know, they kind of look at God like the rich man, and he's not. I mean, he is rich, but they kind of put him in that boat, that we're just really just waiting for God to drop some scraps in our way. Maybe God will give us something, maybe. We, a lot of woe is me kind of an attitude. And we think that whatever God gives us is just scraps. There's no scraps. It's always the best. And that's what he asks for us to do. Shame on anyone who would offer anybody just the scraps. But instead, offer the best, the very best, your best, whatever your a year's wages, whatever your year's wages might be. Your first fruits, if you will. So, you know, our God offers a rich, overflowing banquet with room for everyone. And so maybe what we need to do is just simply stop wherever we've been and start new tradition. That perhaps that what we need to do is we need to reclaim tradition, reclaim the table. Even reclaim the meal, every meal. It's breakfast, it's Wheaties, it's Fruit Loops, it's Thanksgiving dinner. But we come together and we remember why we're here. We remember him. And we're going to close this portion of the service right here. In the fellowship hall, there is a meal waiting. I have in my notes here, I have no clue what's back there, because my intention was not to know what was back there.
Unfortunately, many of you made that very hard on me because you paraded it right there. I know that there's a brisket back there. I know that there's homemade rolls back, because last week I said, bring your best. And there are those of you who, I think you're like, I can do better than that. There is a meal back there waiting. I know some of you are thinking, well, I didn't know. I totally blanked. And remember, last week I said, we're not having a potluck. We're having a meal. Some of you tested me that earlier in this week. I'm not naming names, but I know who you are now. But we're having a meal, a family meal. There's going to be lots of food back there, more than we need, I'm sure. And we're going to celebrate, and we're going to enjoy one another. And you're thinking, but I didn't bring anything. You know what? This is grace. This is what grace is. Grace is saying it doesn't matter what happened 2 seconds ago. It's what's now. And now you are invited to the table, regardless of what you brought or didn't bring or didn't know. Well, I've got plans. No, you don't, because God has plans. He wants you at the table. Oh, did I just give you a guilt trip? I'm trying. There is a meal back there, and we're going to end here. And we're going to spend time, just like Jesus spent time, with friends and family. There are some instructions that go with this, because we're doing things a little bit different. These are the instructions. In fact, I'm going to go ahead and have the worship team, you guys go ahead and come on up, and I'm going to give these instructions. First, we're asking that you simply go in and find a seat. Okay? Do not get in line for the food. I'm talking to the junior high boys right now. Do not get in line for the food. Go find a seat. And then we're going to give you instructions once everybody's in there, because we are going to do things a little different. I want to encourage you with two things, and I'm going to close. One, and I've already said it, I'm going to say it again, don't skip out. We have the doors locked. No. But don't think, I just got to get out of here real quick. Don't do it. Don't do it. Stay. And then this is the hardest one of them all. Maybe. Sit with someone new. And I don't mean new as in like, oh, they're brand new. They just came today. Because there's not enough room to sit around that one person today. Find somebody you normally wouldn't sit next to. In fact, if you sit down and you look and you're like, wow, I always eat with you. Sorry. Get up and move over, okay? No, seriously, sit with different people, because this is an opportunity for you to get to know somebody else. Because, see, there's somebody that's sitting over here, and there's somebody that's sitting over here, and they don't know each other. There's somebody who's sitting maybe right next to you, and you're still going, you know. And so go back there. For some of you, that means you're going to go back, you're going to sit down, and you're going to see what happens. Some of you, you're just going to have to kind of look around and say, okay, I don't know that one. I think I know, maybe I could pick them out on the lineup, but I'm not even sure if I know their name, so I'm going to go sit there. For some of you, I know you have big families. You could take up a whole table all by yourself. And there are some bigger tables. We have individual tables. It's not one just big row, because we want you to interact with your table. So that's what I want to encourage you to do, because, see, back there, that table, we're going to have an opportunity to see things the way God intends. Family. Home. In fact, the guys are going to sing a song here, and once they're done with the song, I'm not even going to close in prayer, because we're not done. Service continues back there with the meal. So they'll sing. When they're done, you go find your place at the table.